kids in our church nicknamed me Patch the Pirate. Kids have been saved, and I got a letter from a young lady last week that said she'd been called to the mission field listening to a Patch recording. And I have to be honest with you, losing the left eye and experiencing being able to minister to kids, and it's just a joy. It just is. And there's no way that that compares to a trial like we're talking about here tonight. But God is good. And I've discovered in my own life, losing my eye, it's not hard to trust God with that. We have had some trials that I have no idea why God has allowed it to happen. And you just hurt. You just cry. And why, God? And it's those times that God really helps you to grow and says, son, you're my child. You can trust me. Some of you in this room tonight are going through great trials. And you're wondering, why is God allowing this? Why? Why? Will you trust him? He's your father. He loves you. You are his child. And you can trust Jesus Christ. You really can. Not only can we trust him, we can rejoice in him. Mr. and Mrs. Trout, Pastor, we love you. We're praying for you. And we hold you up in prayer tonight. God never moves without purpose or plan. Rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake.
Join me to play that. We're doing a survey through the book of Job. We're coming all the way today to the end of Job chapter 26. And it may have caused your eyes to sort of glaze over. I understand that completely. As I've been reading through several of the commentaries, they say, you know, there's something about this book that's kind of repetitive. And I'm really trying not to be repetitive. And we are almost done with that whole section that ends up being repetitive. So I'm going to turn in my Bible. I didn't turn there yet. To Job chapter 26. That's where we'll find ourselves. As we listen to Ron Hamilton sing tonight, you will notice that those words came from the book of Job. I will mention them again a little bit later. But we need to get there because we're rapidly beginning to move in this survey or the study of the book of Job to a new section and a better section, a more understandable section, a helpful section along the way. And so as we've talked about the other friends here, pardon me, let me get that going. One of the things that we notice about them is that they have often applied the truth falsely. They've listed something true about God, and almost everything that the friends have said is in one way or another correct. Let him go by there. There you go. It's absolutely true, and yet it can be applied wrong in our lives. And I would like to read what one person said just as a quote because it said so well. They thought only about the justice of God and ignored other aspects of his dealing with humanity. They assumed that they, these three friends, were able to know God's ways perfectly, God's ways. And they were entitled to make final judgments on another man's character. They gave no comfort because they didn't give any other options or thoughts about anything else that God may be doing. And so we're learning as we get down through it that as they were speaking, the three friends, they didn't say anything other than what was said in the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs or is often even said in the book of Ecclesiastes, but they applied it wrong in the life of Job himself. And the basic argument, you all know this so well, is simply one thing. God is holy and God judges sinners, so it looks like you're being judged, so you must be a sinner. And Job kept saying, that can't be the whole story because even though I am a sinner, I've not done any of the major sins, and I'll acknowledge that I've struggled, but I've not abandoned God. I haven't lost my integrity. I'm continuing to trust in him completely. And so they were basically at loggerheads. In the book of Job, there are three cycles of debates. And once you see the three cycles, you can begin really to understand what's going on. And I'm putting these up here, all three of these cycles, so that I could show you where you're at in the book and show you what's going on. As Job answers Eliphaz, and then he answers Bildad, and then Zophar, he does the same thing in this section here. So it's Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. I want you to notice the length of their responses. So cycle number one, Eliphaz has 48 verses. In cycle number two, Eliphaz has 35 verses. In cycle number three, he only has 30 verses. Bildad in cycle number one has 22. In cycle two, he has 21. Look how many he has in cycle three. We'll read that section later today. Only six verses. And the reason there are only six verses here is because as they go back and forth and they argue about what's going on, Job is getting longer and longer. And Job is really putting them in their place. He really is answering them. Now, he doesn't know the answer, but his answers are better than theirs. Cycle number three, Zophar. The first time is 20, and the second time is 29, so it does go up. But notice the third time. Zophar doesn't even bother to answer because he has nothing to say. He has nothing to say in relation to what Job has to say. And Job basically has silenced his friends. And even though he silenced his friends, he still doesn't know what God is doing. So that's where we are in the middle of the book. And I would say loggerheads or Job has won the debate, whatever. What I do want to notice as we've been going through these three cycles and we're done with them as of this week is the growing faith that is seen in the person of Job. One of the verses we just heard from Ron Hamilton, and we're going to see them. And in Job chapter 3, if you were here, it was the week that he said he wished he would die and that he'd never been born. And we almost wanted to kick him, like, Job, get off the ground a little bit. And we gave him all the compassion that we could give him. But as he goes through that, he's less and less groveling in the dirt, and he's more and more courageous. And in fact, the debates or the arguments that they go through drive him, really drive him to thinking about what is true, just as when we heard from Ron in his song, that the trials and the difficulties of your life have a way of removing the smoke and the clutter from your eyes and clearing your vision so that you could see what is true. Here's what he said. In chapter 13, in the first cycle, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain my own way or my integrity before him. He's willing to serve God and love God and walk with God, even though God would even kill him, because he still believes in the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. His faith grows a little bit further. Number two, in Job chapter, that's the same one, pardon me, the next one, Job chapter 14, as we see it here. The second one is, if a man dies, shall he live again? And Job is saying this because he's expecting that he's going to, you know, he's going to be dead by morning or whatever. He thinks he's on his way out. If a man dies, will he live again? He says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. He says, I know that I'm going to the grave and I'm not going to make it, and no one's going to defend me. But even in the grave, my heart is right with God, and I'm ready to die. And after I die, I'm going to be listening to the voice of God, who's going to call me. His faith grows even further. And when you get to chapter 19, he's even stronger in his trust and affirmation and his love for God. So you see this building faith in his life. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead. So he says, I wish somebody would come along and scrape it all out and then pour lead on top of it and brush it off so that there would be lead letters so that they would last a long time. And we said that the only way you could get Job's words to last longer than if they were lead written on rock is to put them in the Word of God, because the Word of God is eternal. And so here's what he says, that he knows, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, if you remember this here, it's not that he was alive or will be alive, but he lives. And so he's the ever-living one, based on the same idea of the Lord being Jehovah, the ever-constant one. And he shall stand, the one who lives, he shall stand at the last on the earth, so he's a long liver. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him. Remember the beatific vision? You ought to be familiar with that. The beatific vision is there one thing that you could ever see that would be so wonderful that you would never have to see another thing in your life? Is there ever a sunset that would be so beautiful that you wouldn't want to see another sunset? Ever a beautiful evening on the shore of Lake Superior, you look at it, so nice, or the colors in October. Harlan always says October 7. If you plan for colors on October 7, you have good color. And he's been right every year, and I think about that every year. Is there one vision, you go up on Porcupine Mountains and you see the color, and you think, now that I've seen this, I don't need to see anything else. This is the only thing. When I behold him, that's what he's saying here, I'm going to see him with my own eyes, and I won't have to ever desire another thing, because he will be the desire of my life. In spite of the fact that he doesn't understand what's going on, and his friends are condemning him along the way, and he can't explain God's purposes, he is drawing closer and closer and closer to the Lord. And the last one we looked at just last Sunday when we were here together comes in Job chapter 23. This is nearly at the end of the third cycle. And he's saying, I look to the north and I don't see him. I look to the south and he's not here. I can't see God anywhere and I don't know what he's doing, but he knows the way that I take. In other words, just because I don't see him doesn't mean that he doesn't see me. And I know that he's watching over my life and he cares. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, as we just heard in the song, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and I've not turned aside. So he's trusting and walking with him. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. And this last one I did not talk about, but I wished I would have. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And that's quoted in the New Testament. And that's such an important verse, that I love the words of God more than anything else in my life. And so with all of those things in mind, from the growing faith of Job, let me give you a list of the things that we've seen in the heart and the life of Job as he's grown. So here we go. He's actually saying these kinds of things. Suffering is not final. And number two, suffering is not forever. And God is going to deliver me at some point. He knows that deliverance is coming either before or after the grave. He knows that God's kindness in his life will be seen. Now, if that's all I said, that would be enough. We'd say, good job, Job. That's great. But he knows more than that. He knows that God still longs to hear from his children. And he knows from these verses that God will provide a redeemer, and a redeemer who's outside of time, a redeemer who is living and is alive, and at the end of time will still be alive and be able to stand up for me. So clearly it's Jesus, it's Christ. He knows that God's resurrection power will be seen in his children and in his life. He knows that God is going to grant the most wonderful blessing of beholding him personally. He knows that God has his eye on me in the midst of my suffering. And so if I'm ever going through suffering, I need to remember all of these things. Suffering is not final. It's not forever. And God is watching over me. Let me continue a little bit more. He knows and is convinced that God is still worthy of love and obedience. See, I don't know if we noticed all these things as we were looking at his great statements of faith, but they're very, very powerful. He knows that God is going to turn my suffering into something better, that I shall come forward as gold. And so God's word, the last one, is still my greatest delight. And if I could take the book of Job at this point and close the book and say, wasn't that great? We would have been blessed immensely, but there's still a whole bunch more to go. And I am really very much enjoying looking through this survey and learning things. What we're doing at this point is Job has now silenced his friends, and now he's turning to God because his complaint is against God, and he wants to have his day in court. He wants to meet with God. He wants to approach God's throne or the bench, and he wants to explain himself, and he wants to look the judge in the face, in the eyes, I should say, and say, explain to me why you're treating me the way you are, which sounds kind of arrogant for Job. God will take care of that before this book is over, by the way. So a couple of thoughts. We're going to move forward, and I think you'll understand where we're going. By the end of tonight, we'll be all the way done with Job chapter 26. Job has won the arguments with his friends, but he clearly has not won the argument with God at all. And so here's what we've seen so far. Job wins the argument, chapter 21, and I'll just remind you that what he does in Job 21 is he takes their arguments, and their arguments are God is good and that God is holy and that God always punishes the bad things, and so the wicked are always destroyed. And then he begins this long survey of all of the bad people in the world who do just fine. You know, the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and the Ford Foundation and all of these people, it seems like they live really good and happy lives. Now, we had an example of just the opposite this week, didn't we? Person lost his life in prison and clearly had it coming, you know, whether or not it was good or bad. But what about the people who did it? If someone did it, what about the people who he knew the secrets to? Why aren't they judged? And so what Job says is, I can give you all kinds of names of all kinds of people that God hasn't done anything bad to as of yet. And Job's answer is, yes, the wicked will face their doom, but they face it at the end of their lives if they don't face it before. Chapter 22, Eliphaz has no answer. And I didn't talk too much about it other than just to summarize the chapter. He is so angry at Job in chapter 22, this is his third response, that he just begins saying, you're a child abuser and you hate widows and you steal food out of the mouth of orphans, stuff like that all the way through there. And clearly Job has you know, really hit him. And so he just says that, Job, you're a cruel person. And the only reason that we even care about chapter 22 is because later in the book, Job is going to swear an oath. I swear that I have never mistreated a widow. I swear that I've never abused a person. I swear that I've never looked lustfully at a woman. I swear that if anyone was ever hungry, I fed them. I swear that this is true. And if these things aren't true, may God do this, this, and this, and that along the way. And so Eliphaz, if before we haven't seen it, he is really off base because of the anger and the blindness of his heart. That's chapter 22. Job chapter 23, Job declares victory, and this is where we just sang that song. When he says that I shall come forward as gold, that was his victory statement over his three friends, that whatever you guys think, I know that the future is coming and I win at the game. Job chapter 24 is an explanation that Job actually understands that sometimes the wicked are punished, and we could look at it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to leave it at that. Job chapter 25 is where I want to go for just a second. Bildad can hardly find anything to say. So let's read 25. If you're there, Job chapter 25, how many verses are there? Six verses. Think about that for a second. This puny little, short little chapter in this book that has all of these 30, 35, and 40 verses, Bildad is at the end of himself and he has nothing to say. So just as an example, let's read it. I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll get into 26 for our few minutes for tonight. And then Bildad, the Shuhite, again, notice he's not very tall. He's Shuhite, right? He answered and he said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? No, that there's not. Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? See, he doesn't know what to say, and he really has nothing to say. And he goes back to, and I'm really only reading that chapter because of verse 4, by the way. The importance of verse 4 is this is the argument or the debate that's going all throughout the book. How can a man or a woman stand in God's presence? How can they be righteous before God? And what was his answer, by the way? There is no answer. He knows no answer. He has no understanding. And this is why Job has finished the book, because the wisdom that these three friends have tried to demonstrate is severely lacking, because there's something about God that they just simply don't understand. So chapter 26 is where we find. Zophar, by the way, if you didn't notice it already, Zophar has no comments and his last one is zero. So the fact that Eliphaz, when he answers, he has no answer. All he can do is attack Job. The fact that Bildad can only find six verses to say, and the fact that Zophar has no comment at all tells us everybody there knows that Job has won the argument or has at least silenced them. And so from 26 all the way to about 31 and 32, when we go into other things, Job is going to begin this process of trying to solve his problem. And in 26, he's going to begin to solve the problem by talking about the character of God. And here's what it is. The real answer, this is chapter 26. The real answer as to my problems can be found here, can be looked up, quote unquote, in the library of God's infinite wisdom. And so they're going to go to the library, and they're going to wander through the shelves together, and they're going to look at the information and the encyclopedias and everything that is there. And they're going to try and learn something about why these crazy things are going on. So chapter 26, but Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? In other words, you guys are worthless. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? You're not helping me a bit. How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to anyone or to many? To whom have you uttered words whose spirit came from you? And he's going to begin from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And this is all our discussion will be on here tonight. verse 5 all the way down to verse 14, this stroll through the park or strolling down the internet, and he's going to look at all of these characteristics that are true of God and begin to put them forward as a demonstration as to why God is different and that the answer is there. So verse 5, I think I'll read to the end of the chapter. There's not many verses there, and then we'll talk about it. He's talking about the dead. The dead tremble, and those under the waters, and those inhabiting them, Sheol, that's the grave, that's the unseen world. Sheol comes from the word to ask. And the idea is that the unseen world is the world that's always asking, or the world that we can't see, or it's the mystery, it's the grave. Sometimes Sheol means hell in the Old Testament, and sometimes it means grave, the netherworld. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, but the clouds are not broken under him. He covers the face of his throne. That's in heaven, and the clouds are there covering. And he spreads his clouds over him. Excuse me. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, and at the boundary of light and at darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble, and they're astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea by his power, and by his understanding he breaks the storm. For Rahab, we'll be looking at that verse, verse 12 in a bit, where it actually reads in the Hebrew, he breaks up Rahab. Verse 13, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent, the serpent of chaos. Verse 14, and this is his conclusion. Indeed, these things are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper in the ear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so we have in that section here, basically, Job looks around and he's trying to figure out, where can the answer come from, and how can we understand God, and what can we do to get over this impasse of which they're at? And he looks at creation. Everything that you see here is a description of the world around us. And he starts drawing from creation all of these bits of wisdom. And the first bit of wisdom that he begins is he talks about cosmology. That's basically a study of origins or the study of the world around us. It's very striking that he starts with Genesis. And if I were teaching a class on creationism or was arguing against evolution, this would be a passage that I would go to because Job is recognizing the very same things. First thing that he says about creation is that the grave or hell, depending on what versions you might have, that Sheol is no match for God. Sheol, again, is that which is asked or that which is unseen. We get the name Saul. You can see the name Saul there. And Saul was the one who was asked, or what's the other name of the other person in the Bible whose name means I asked him from the Lord, and the Lord gave him Samuel, same word, Sheol, Saul, Samuel, is to ask. And he says that God is sovereign over the grave. And even though we can't look in the grave and see who's there, we don't know where their destination is, it's no problem for God in any sense. God will never forget those who are in the grave, and he is in absolute control over the whole thing. Second example, so we'll be fairly quick in these here tonight and then be done. The second example is, he says, to observe the location and the meaning of the north. Now, when you hear the word north, you should hear the word Cephon. Cephon is the Hebrew word for north, and sometimes this word Cephon is translated as north, N-O-R-T-H, and sometimes it's translated as Cephon. If you go out in the stars at night, and you watch the stars, or you look at the planets turned around, which one of the stars doesn't move? Well, we always, the North Star in my thinking is about right there. And I look at it all the time when I'm outside. Everything turns around the North Star. And the North Star in Hebrew cosmology became the place where heaven was. And so if you look at it in that regard, this is what he's saying. He says here that he stretches out over the heavens or the north the empty places. And so the location of the north is either the North Star, that which is above, or even heaven itself. And so what he's saying here about heaven, let's look at it and see. When he says that he stretches out heaven, what's that implying? Well, the cosmology of the people of Job's day is that the universe sat on either pillars, or that it was on an ocean, or that it was on an elephant, or that it was on a man. And there were all of these different kinds of explanation, pagan explanations of how the universe functioned. But notice what he says. He stretches it over what? Over empty spaces. And so 4,000 years ago, before any scientist had ever recognized this fact, this is what he's saying about the world around him. Job is really, frankly, blowing it away. He's awesome when he thinks of the world around him. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this word Sephon or north is used. It's used in Psalm 48. He says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Or when Satan wanted to take over heaven, Lucifer, he said, for you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation, and where? The last phrase is the most important. Satan said, I will sit on the farthest side of the what? Of the north. That's the concept here. Or in Ezekiel chapter 1, the same thing is listed. Ezekiel is being given a vision of the glory of God. 1:4, he says, and then I looked, and behold, a world was coming out of the north. Isn't that interesting? Out of heaven, a great cloud with raging fire and engulfing itself. And what's so striking about what Job does is about the first century AD, Ptolemy was an astronomer, and he was looking up at the stars, trying to understand them. And he says, I've come to believe that the stars are a lot further away than we think. Before that time, people didn't think that the stars were much further than the sun or than the moon. And Ptolemy said, I think that the stars are almost immeasurably away. And so he says, I'm going to throw out a number. Maybe even a billion miles. Now, you can smile at that now because he wasn't even close. They were so much further. But what Job is saying about the stars and the north is God has hung by his power and by his greatness all of this world on nothing. The second example is observe the support of the earth. So we'll look down at that also. He says here he stretches out over the north the empty spaces. He hangs, this is 7b, the earth on nothing. This is the power of God. Now keep in mind that if you would have talked to a typical pagan or the average person who was religious in those days, they would have thought of the earth being on strings, or they would have thought of the earth being flat, or they would have thought of it being on elephants, or they would have thought it on the back of a turtle is one of the examples. And he says here, all of these many, many years ago, Job knows by the inspiration of God that God hangs the world on nothing. What he's describing there, without giving us the terms, he is describing gravity. God is the one who creates the world out of nothing, and he hangs the earth on gravity. Third thing that he does is he says, observe the hydrological or the water cycle. Let's read about it for just a second. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. And so all of those are descriptions of the hydrological cycle. You have condensation, and then you have, let me give you the cycle here. Condensation occurs, and then you have evaporation, and so the water goes up into the sky, and it builds up in the clouds. And you would think that the clouds would get so heavy that they would crash. Here's what one person said about the weight of a cloud. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but he said, if you look at a modest sized cloud, about 1 kilometer, which is, you know, not even a mile, about 100 meters thick, I wish I would have given it in standard measurement, that one cloud would weigh about as much as a 747 airplane. And so here you have all of this weight hanging up in the sky, and none of us walks out in the morning and say, watch out, there might be a cloud falling on us or anything like that. This is the work of God. And so he describes this this hydrological or the water cycle. The fourth thing that he says is observe the circular route of the earth, or that the earth is round. And I ought to be amazed at that. Verse 10, he drew the circular horizon on the face of the waters and the boundary of light and darkness. So he's talking about day and night and how things go around and around and around. And we think that Galileo figured out that the earth was round, or that, you know, the earth travels around the sun. Job knew it a long time ago. And as he's thinking about the power of God and the wisdom of God, he's saying, God has put all of these things together. Go on a little bit further. Observe the boundaries of day and night, and that's related to the very same thing as the sun comes up and the sun goes down, and how he knows what's going on there. Then he says to observe his sovereign control over the universe. And I'd like to read his control of the universe, because it's really interesting. Here's what he does, verse 12. He stirs up the seas with his power. Have you ever heard anyone describe what would happen to the sea if there was no current, or if there was no tide, if there were not waves going in and out, and the importance of it? We think that for some reason that's just the way it is. God is stirring up the oceans. God is, by his wisdom, as he put the world together, causing the currents in the sea, and the way that you get the, I can't even think of all the different kinds of currents that go through different parts of the ocean. This is all the power and the wisdom and the glory of God. He stirs up the sea by his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. Now, the fascinating thing about that, when he talks about shaking the heaven and breaking up the storm, when it says in verse 12, I need to focus there for a second, that by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. The Hebrew word there is literally Rahab. And when we think of Rahab, we think of the woman who was Rahab the harlot from the book of Jericho. But Rahab was a name, or a mythological name, for the serpent or this dragon who was the god of chaos. And as people in those days, they were very, superstitious. They were very afraid of what was going on. And one of the persons they would be afraid of is a visitation from Rahab. So in verse 12, when it says that he breaks up the storm, literally the proud one, or Rahab, that he's in control of all of it. And so here Job is saying these puny, superstitious, dumb people are afraid of all of these things going on, and they don't know that when they blame the cause of a storm on a storm god named Rahab, or when they look at the earth and say that it's on top of a turtle or an elephant, that all of those things are the work and the glory and the splendor of God. And so he breaks up Rahab. Look at verse 13. This is very interesting. He says, and by his spirit he adorns the heavens. By his what? I mean, don't read by that and say, oh, that's interesting. He's saying that by his spirit. How does Job know that God has a spirit? And how does he know that it's by his heavens that he holds the world together, that he adorns the skies, that he places the stars that are there? But he does. And the next thing that he does is his hand pierces the fleeing serpent. And the fleeing serpent is literally Nehusha, which means snake. And he's claiming here that this dragon, the serpent, or this snake, which people were so afraid of and were so cautious of and were so worried that would come along and eat their kids and ruin their life and destroy their crops, nothing for him. All he does is, because he's absolutely sovereign, he does what? He pierces it. Now, even though maybe we don't know what Job knows in terms of the progress of Revelation, what verse in the Bible does this remind you of? Clearly, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelion, or the first promise of the gospel, which is, and the Lord says unto the serpent, and you know, he's going to come along and bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel. That there's someone who's coming who's going to destroy, or hear, and my version has the word pierce, but let me give you what the Hebrew word behind pierce is. It literally is halal, and it means to fatally wound. So I'm going to read it like that. It says in verse 13, that his hand shall fatally wound the serpent. Awesome and absolutely incredible that that's what Job knows about this individual. And so he gathers all of these things together, and he says all the wisdom of the world that they have gives no explanation for anything, but God has revealed it all, and he's in control of it all. So he shakes the heaven, he stirs up the sea, he breaks the storm, literally Rahab, the monster of chaos. He adorns the heavens by his spirit, and he pierces, or halal, which is he destroys the serpent, which is Satan. And so what do we do with all of this? Well, here's the point, and I'm going to be done with this for tonight. So if we're lucky, we'll be done even a little bit early. The point is the last verse. Now, read it there as I read it with you, and then we'll try and understand it, and then we'll be done. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, if you were teaching that, or if a person came to you and said, can you explain to me Job chapter 26 and verse 14? And you might look at that and say, I'm not really sure. I don't know what that means. That is an incredible verse, such an important verse. And what Job is saying here in the verse, let's start and break through it. These are the mere edges of his ways. Remember when Moses was invited by the Lord to come up into the mountain, and he says, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, you can't show me, or I can't show you my glory, but I'm going to let my glory pass by you, and you're going to see the hem of my garment. You're going to see the outsides. He's saying here that all of the glory we've talked about, the sun and the stars and the moon and everything in the cosmological structure, the water cycle and everything that's there, those are the edges of his ways. What in the world does that mean? If all that we consider incredible and beyond explanation, and it all functions, and that the heavens are built on nothing and the earth hangs on nothing, those are like first grade stuff to God. Like, he doesn't even have to think about that. You know what it's like when you're doing a math problem? Well, I know what 2 + 2 is, but you know, put a few X's and Y's in there and I'm in big trouble. For God, this is 2 + 2. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. In other words, God is so much more wise than this. And God could have come up with even a universe incredibly much more grand than the one we have now. And when he whispers, and these are just whispers, what if he would ever raise his voice? And so let me give you three conclusions, and then we'll be done, because these very much relate to the debate in the book of Job. Number one, these are the edges. These are the just dim glimmer, just a shadowy hint of his wisdom and power. He's much more wise than we can ever understand. If that's true, these are just whispers of his speaking. So therefore, how should we be able to comprehend and stand up to him when he shouts? What's the conclusion? What's the argument? The friends think that they have God all figured out. This is the way God acts. God is like a computer. God is like a machine. If you do good, this is what God does. If you do bad, this is what happens. Garbage in, garbage out. You punch in these numbers, and this is what comes out. And now Job is saying, the wisdom of God is so far beyond our comprehension, how dare we think that we know what God is doing? We can't even enter in. All, when we look at the best that we can see in the universe of God's wisdom, we're just looking at the edges, just the shadow of the shadow of the wisdom of God. And Job is right. And the fact that he's suffering probably isn't because he's a sinner, like his friends are saying. There's probably something else in the character of God that we have to learn later. And we're not ready to learn it yet because there's a few more chapters in the book. But Job is right in one thing. And this chapter here, 26 and 27, will take us to 28, where we're going to have in the scriptures the greatest description of what wisdom is in all the Bible. Because that's the answer to the problem that they have, which is the wisdom of God. And for my challenge for you tonight, just as we're closing here together, when you look up at the sun or the stars or the moon or the sky, you look at the beauty around you and you praise God for how great he is and how glorious he is, would you remember that was just him lifting his pinky, just using his first grade wisdom and knowledge? And if he wanted to do more, he could have done tons more. I don't know how to say that. He could have done significantly more and more glorious things. And so rather than thinking that we figured out God, we ought to be put in our place and praise him for how awesome he is in our world. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to begin or still working through this book. And as we begin to see some of the truth unfolding, we've gone through some real difficult aspects, and now we're going to see more of the wisdom that is there. I pray that you would cause us, that we would fall on our faces and quit thinking like Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz did, that they know you. Because frankly, the one who understands you best is the one who knows how incomprehensible you actually are. You're beyond comprehension for us. And when we think that we've got you figured out, I pray that you would not just raise one finger, but maybe raise another one and remind us again that your ways are not our ways. You're above them. Cause us, Lord, to worship and love you tonight and always trust you, even when we don't understand what you're doing, even as we heard in the song tonight, that we could believe that you will cause our way to turn out for good and for gold, because you know better than I. Thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.